The reading begins in Acts 1, verse 1. Let's hear the word of our Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Over the past several years at Hope, we've made our way through a number of books, including two of the Gospels. Shortly after the church began our worship services, we went through the Gospel of Mark, and then two or three years ago, we made our way through the Gospel of John. And both of those books and the other Gospels as well present the inspired record of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And it would be a terrible mistake for us to think that Jesus' ministry came to an end as the Gospels came to a close. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And the book of Acts picks up where the Gospels close and records the continuing work of Jesus, continuing even to this day and beyond. And if you look up above the text, you'll see in most modern Bibles, the full title of the book is the Acts of the Apostles. And there some have suggested that a better title might be the Acts of the Apostle Paul, because Paul is the sort of the central figure in the last half plus of the book. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, favored the title, the History of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you can read other titles in other books. And of all the ones that were suggested, I prefer the one that was offered by Kent Hughes, in which he entitled the book, The Acts of the Risen Christ Through the Holy Spirit Working Through the Church. Because I think that captures a fuller sense of what is going to be presented in this book. It reflects the ongoing work of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit as the intended outcome or the intended application of the atoning death of Jesus and his victorious resurrection is demonstrated through the salvation of lost sinners and of the growth of the church and the expansion of the kingdom of God. And the continuation of Jesus' ministry is reflected in the very first verses of the book of Acts. And I had intended initially to go through verse 11 of this chapter, but there was so much in these first five that we're going to limit this Lord's Day to those first five books. And you'll notice in your bulletin that I have intentionally ripped off the name of one of the greatest theological works of the previous century. It was written by the great professor John Murray. And using his title of his book for the title of this message, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Because we're going to see both of those things in these first few verses of the book of Acts. So let's look at verse 1. And we'll understand from the writings of this verse that this is the second volume that's written by Luke. So in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So we can identify the author of Acts as Luke, the beloved physician, as Paul referred to him, because of his reference to his first book, which is the Gospel according to Luke. And he also identifies the man to whom this work as well as Luke is addressed. And it is the man Theophilus. The words Theophilus, or the word Theophilus could mean a number of things. Could be referred to a man who is a friend of God. It could be translated as loved by God or one who loves God. It could refer to all of those things. And Theophilus is referenced in the very first verses, first four verses of Luke's gospel, where we learn something about Luke's manner of writing, and we're also introduced to Theophilus. He writes there, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So we learned that Luke is the author, and we can see that when you look at the gospel or the book of Acts. There's a point where Luke begins to follow Paul and go with him on his journeys, where he stops using the word they and them. He starts using the word us, because Luke joined them and is with Paul till the very end at Paul's death. And we can see here that Luke wrote this gospel after careful research and conversations with people who had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. Now, there are likely a number of stories that were being told that that were not necessarily true about Jesus making taking liberties with maybe his teachings, but also his miracles. And so John had done his research, listening to the stories, listening to the apostles, no doubt, at least some of them, and having conversations with people who had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. That likely included Jesus' mother, Mary, because Luke provides details about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus that are not recorded anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, Matthew recorded some about Jesus' birth, but not the things recorded by Luke. And Luke said to Theophilus in the opening of Luke that he did this so that he might write an orderly account for you, O Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Theophilus, the things that you have learned, the things that you've heard about Jesus, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, I want you to have certainty about those things. And so the Gospel of Luke is written as an accurate, truthful, trustworthy record of Jesus' life and ministry. And so when you come to the book of Acts, it can be thought of as Luke's sequel to the gospel, of continuing the story, this orderly account of what he had written about this earthly ministry of Jesus, now continuing it with what is taking place after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So the story of Jesus wasn't completed with the record of his resurrection or the record of his ascending into heaven. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven, but he is seated there not as if he has now taken his rest and kicked his feet up as in a lazy boy, and now he's just a spectator and watching what the Holy Spirit does and what the people who are serving him are doing. Jesus is still actively at work. And just as Luke wanted Theophilus to know about Jesus' earthly work as the incarnate Son of God during the days of his physical earthly ministry, Luke wants him to be aware of the ongoing work of Jesus as the enthroned, victorious Son of God who rules and who reigns over heaven and earth. And Luke states this with no uncertainty. When writing to Theophilus, he said that he had dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Pay attention to those last words of verse 1. All that he began to do and teach. That tells us that he began that work in that first volume. He continues that work now. Jesus is still working. He is still teaching. He is still doing. What he began in his incarnational ministry continues from his exalted throne. That's what Luke records in this second volume. And this record of redemption accomplished is found in the gospel. And now the work of redemption applied is being shown to us in the book of Acts. And that is going to continue in the letters of men like Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John. But we see that this orderly, historical, thoroughly researched and presented account of Jesus' continuing work through the Spirit and in the church. Now, I want us to look at verses 2 and 3 because Luke goes back to the account of Jesus following his resurrection. And so there is a connection. The end of Luke and the beginning of Acts sort of overlap each other a little bit to show us the connection between these two books. And so as Luke ended his gospel, he recorded a trio of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to his followers. There are the women who came to the grave. There are the two men, the two disciples of Jesus who were on the road to Emmaus that Jesus came alongside and talked to and talked and entered to the house. And then when he had broken the bread, he disappeared from their sight. And then there is the account on that very night of Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room. So Luke refers back to this. There is also a very brief account of Jesus' ascension at the end of Luke's gospel in verse 50. He says, "Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, that's the account at the end of Luke. And Luke begins the book of Acts with a brief summary of those days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And you'll notice that he says that until the day he was taken up, the beginning of verse 2. And so we revisit the ascension. And you can see that if you look ahead in verses 9 through 11. And we'll refrain from talking about that because we're going to visit that in the message next week. But Luke briefly reflects on the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension in verses 2 and 3. And the way I want us to proceed is we're going to look at verse 3 first, and then we'll return to verse 2. I think this will make more sense when we follow it in that order. So we know that the disciples of Jesus were deeply frightened and confused following Jesus' death. And we know that confusion when you go back to Luke and you read the account of the two men on the road to Emmaus. We thought that this was the one who was going to deliver us, and yet he was crucified and buried, and there are women now who are saying he's raised from the dead. And these men have left Jerusalem and they're going to Emmaus. Mark's gospel tells us that the women who were informed by the angel of Jesus' resurrection left the tomb, and Mark says they were trembling and astonished, for they were afraid in Mark 16:8. And they went, and we know another appearance to Mary Magdalene in John's gospel, but when these women had heard this message, they went back and ran to tell the disciples the news of Jesus' resurrection. And when these men heard it, they also then heard the account of the two from the road to Emmaus. And when they heard that, Mark even tells us that. But we're told after the message of the women, after the message of the two men, they did not believe them. They didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in his love and his grace, Jesus condescended to the weakness and the fear of these men. And if you'll notice in Acts 1:3, that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. By many proofs. When we combine and you compare the record of the four gospel accounts, you take the record here at the beginning of Acts, and then you take Paul's writings at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. We know that Jesus appeared at the very least 10 times to his followers following his resurrection and prior to his ascension. At least 10 times. That includes private appearances to Peter and to his brother James. And then the other appearances, at least 10. And Luke tells us that Jesus provided many proofs to them. Now one thing is certain for these men. Gathered by the testimony of the two on the road to Emmaus, and gathered by the fact that Peter and John left at the word of the women to run to the tomb, is that these men knew that Jesus died on the cross. They knew that for certain. We know that John was present at the crucifixion from his very own gospel testimony in John 19, verses 26 and 27. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Had Jesus not died, there would have been no need for John to take Mary into his home. John was present. He saw Jesus crucified. Then in verse 31, John says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day." The bodies, you look back to verse 30, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Dismissed his spirit, he died. We're told that the Sabbath that was approaching was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Notice this, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. The one who saw it was John. John said, "I saw that. I saw Jesus dead on the cross. I saw soldiers break the legs of the two other men. They did not break Jesus' legs because he was dead already." The fact of his death is confirmed by the Roman centurion to Pilate. When the Jews came and they asked for the legs of those men to be broken so that they would not be hanging on the cross after sunset and so into the Sabbath day, they went to break the legs, including Jesus. They didn't break his legs. And when Pilate was asked by Joseph of Arimathea if he could have Jesus' body so that he could bury him, according to Mark 15, 43 through 45, the Roman centurion confirmed that he was dead. This centurion knew what death by crucifixion looked like. And he knew that the only way that these men could breathe was by pushing up from their legs. Jesus had not done that in some time. He knew that he was dead. And the interesting thing to see here is that those men who were the closest to Jesus had no doubt that he was dead. They did not believe that he had risen from the dead, even when they were told. None of them doubted his death. They doubted his resurrection. But the interesting thing here is Jesus' enemies never doubted that he was dead. When the Jews approached Pilate to ask for the tomb to be sealed and to put a guard there, it was lest his disciples come back and take his dead body and claim that he was alive. They knew he was dead. Now, why go through all of this at the beginning of Acts? Well, for one thing, it's absolutely vital that his disciples truly knew and believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. They knew he was dead. They needed to know that he was alive. Among the many proofs which Jesus gave them was the opportunity to see him. John tells us that when Jesus appeared to them on the night of his resurrection, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. John 20, 20. They were given other opportunities also to touch Jesus. At his next appearance to the 11, 8 days after that first appearance, Thomas had not been there. And Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I can see the scars in his hands. I can put my hand into his side." That Jesus appeared and Thomas was there. And Thomas was told by Jesus, "Put your finger in my hands and touch my side that was pierced, so that you would not disbelieve but believe." Thomas believed because after seeing Jesus, after seeing these wounds in Jesus, he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said of this, "You know, blessed are you because you have believed. Much more blessed are those who will not see but will believe." John introduced his first letter to us in 1 John 1 with these words that described what he had seen. When he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." John says, "We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He was dead, and now he is alive. And it's in him that we have eternal life." And Luke also presents words of proof, again, at the beginning of verse 4, when he described Jesus this way, "And while staying with them." And the words "staying with him," the disciples, "staying with them," is commonly translated as "eating with." This is the only time it's used in all the New Testament, right here. But the word is commonly translated as "eating with." Peter stated in his message to Cornelius in Acts 10:41 that he and his fellow disciples had been chosen by God as witnesses, and that they ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. This recurring testimony is that of the disciples is that they heard, they saw, they touched the risen Jesus, and that he had the same body in which he had suffered and died. This was no phantom, not some disembodied spirit. It's not a hologram that they saw. The one who had given his life to save sinners had risen from the grave in triumph over sin and death. And the importance of this truth is seen in the identity of these men. In verse 2, now in Acts 1, as the disciples, or the apostles rather, whom he had chosen. In the Gospels, they most often are referred to as disciples. And there's a transition in Acts as the word disciples is used, and it moves into being them being called apostles. These are the men who had walked with Jesus during his ministry. They had heard his teaching. They had witnessed the miracles. They had been commissioned by him to go into the world and preach the good news of redemption in his name. And according to Paul in Romans 1, they were to call for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. For the obedience of faith, of trusting him for the sake of his name. He has commissioned and sent them on this quest. Each of these men, each one of them, would suffer persecution. And every one of these men, except for John, would die as martyrs for their faithfulness to Jesus and for the message they preached, the gospel of his death and resurrection. These men would not have endured all that they did, and they would not have given their lives for something that they did not know to be absolutely true. They would not have given their lives, devoted their lives for decades serving Christ, if they knew that he was not risen. They knew that Jesus had conquered sin and death and hell and the grave, and that they possessed eternal life and a hope that could not be destroyed. Luke solidified that foundation in these verses upon which these men would serve in these opening verses of Acts. Those things are no less true for us today. Our salvation was secured in the death of Jesus. Our hope for eternal life was assured when he rose from the dead. Paul says in Romans that the death that Jesus died we died with Him. And the resurrection that He was granted is our resurrection as well. We died in Him, we are alive in Him, and we will live with Him forevermore. We sang earlier in that last verse of Isaac Watts' song, "Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love." We're not given the privilege to have seen the wounds that Jesus suffered for us as Thomas was. But again, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We give praise and thanks to the Holy Spirit who has opened our hearts to hear and to receive the gospel by His gift of faith to us, along with all the blessings of grace that have been lavished upon us as believers in Christ, and those that will be lavished upon us in the future, in eternity. Now, I want us to look at one other thing here in verses 4 and 5, and that's the commands of Jesus and the Spirit. Now, we're told in verse 2 that in those days after His resurrection, that Jesus had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. This includes the Great Commission that we referenced earlier, along with the instructions, the encouragement that Jesus gave to them on the night before His crucifixion. It would also include the command He gave to them in His final recorded words in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Stay here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He is the promise of the Father. Luke referenced this command in Acts 1:4. While staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Very similar words in Luke's Gospel and in Acts. Again, tying these two books together as, in essence, one work on two different scrolls. And Luke quotes Jesus in our text in verses 4 and 5 as He commanded these men to wait for the promise of the Father. Again, this is without a doubt the promise, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from Jesus' upper room discourse, which Jesus says here in the end of verse 4, "which you heard from Me to the disciples." You've heard this promise from Christ. And it's Jesus who says in John 15, verses 26 and 27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you will also bear witness." He will bear witness about Me. He will teach you all the things that I've told you. He will bring those things to mind when He has come upon you in power. And then you will bear witness. The Spirit in you, working through you, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. And what Jesus was telling these men is that you will not be sent on your mission alone. Again, I've told you when we were going through John, probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is when Jesus tells the 12 that, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit." And the Spirit is going to come upon them to empower them and to work through them. And Jesus had told them, it is to your advantage that I leave you. Because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come, but He will come and He will dwell in you. Which is hard to believe and hard to imagine, as much as we would love to see Jesus, that the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and in us is even greater than Jesus walking with them and them hearing Him, seeing Him side by side, because through them they will do, Jesus said, "greater things than what I have done, you will do." When Jesus left this earth, He had a small band of followers, relatively speaking. But the book of Acts records that these are the men who turned the world upside down. And it's through their writing, through that God is still at work in us, and still by the same Spirit. And notice in verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 5, Jesus reminded them of John's baptism. "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." John's baptism was one of repentance and a sign of the forgiveness of their sins, as the water in baptism would wash away their dirt, their physical dirt, so the repentance that they would experience in the work of God in them, that baptism served as a sign of the forgiveness of their sins. John could not forgive them, but he pointed them to the one who could, which was Jesus. John, in his baptism, in his preaching, helped to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Guy Waters, in his commentary, refers to Jesus as the great baptizer, much greater than John. And John said that the one who comes behind me is far greater than I am. He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Spirit, according to Luke 24:29, would clothe them with power from on high. To be clothed with that power is to be endued with that power, is to be wrapped, is to be like a garment that is placed upon them that will guide and to govern and control and to help them. And that is going to take place. Jesus said, not many days from now. We're told that that Jesus was with them after the resurrection for 40 days, according to verse 3. The day of Pentecost is coming only 10 days from this time of Jesus' ascension. This is taking place in very short order, that these men are going to experience these things that Jesus is telling them now. And we need to see one more thing as we close. Jesus' presence with his disciples and his teaching during this 40 days seemed to be focused on one primary message. One primary message. And you'll see it at the end of verse 3. That he spent this time with them, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That seems to be the focus of his message. And we'll see this in verse 6 when they ask him about the kingdom following that. That's what they've been hearing. The kingdom of God is, Simon Kistemaker defined it as his rule in the hearts and lives of his people. The rule of God. Guy Waters expands on that a little. He says, it is the redemptive rule and reign of God. And it comes to its fullest and most visible expression in this age in the life of the people of God, who are ruled by the Word of Christ and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. God's kingdom is his rule over his people. Now, he rules over all things, but there is especially his rule over his people, those who have been redeemed, those who are governed by the Word of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're living in the days of the kingdom of God, as Christ rules and he reigns from his heavenly throne. The kingdom is not something that awaits us in the future. And R.C. Sproul said, if we only see the kingdom of God as something that is out there in the distant future, it robs the kingdom of its blessings and its power today. There are those who would refer to the Sermon on the Mount as the as sort of the Magna Carta or the constitution of the kingdom of God. If it's only out there in the far distance, it really is not of great benefit to us in the here and now, except to anticipate. The kingdom of God is active now. It's not something that's way out there. And the mission of the church for today is the same as it was in the days of the apostles. They're being sent into the world to preach the message of the gospel. We'll see that next week. We're to bear witness to the King through our gospel witness, in our local church, in the places where God places us, not only in the local church, but through evangelism and missions to the world. God doesn't call every one of us to go on mission, to leave a family and home and to go overseas and to serve him for the rest of our lives. Not everyone is called to do that. There are those who do. And part of our mission as a church is to encourage and to support and to help them as best we can. We should be asking the Lord as a church but also as individuals, how he would have us to best serve him, to serve our risen, ascended King, for the growth of his church, for the advance of his kingdom, and for the glory and the honor of his name. That same Spirit who came upon these men on the day of Pentecost is the exact same Spirit that dwells in us as believers in Christ. He's the same Spirit that empowers and enables us to serve him, to do the things that he calls us to do. As we go according to the Word of God and according to the power of the Spirit of God in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that that Jesus loved these men enough that he appeared to them so many times and demonstrated the reality of his resurrection. Father, we don't see Jesus in his physical body now, but we know by the truth of your Word, and we have believed in faith that Jesus is alive, that he is our Savior. He is your risen Son, ascended to heaven, who sits on the throne, who is at work through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to save the lost, to build your church and to expand your kingdom until it is the greatest of the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Lord, may you guide us as to the role that you would have us to play in this work. Lord, hear us as we pray, receive our worship, strengthen us, encourage us in your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.